I ask a continued interest in your prayers at the time that I stand before you. I've greatly enjoyed the song service and appreciate the prayer offered. Hope you'll continue to be praying that the Lord be with us, that this service might honor him as we speak from his word, that his word might be go forth and be glorified, and that he'd be glorified by it. I want to take a look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 49 at the first time, or the first recorded words of our Lord. It's not the first words he spoke, of course, but it's the first recorded words that he spake while he graced this sin-cursed earth for 33 and a half years. And he's the age of 12 years of age, and the circumstance of the verse, or the context of it, was that his family had gone to a Jewish feast in Jerusalem. He dwelt in Nazarene in the land of Galilee, and they had gone to Jerusalem for a feast, and they were now returning home. And it appears that they traveled in great groups of company with their families. I always think of years ago, families that migrated to California would sometimes come back to their land they were from, like Arkansas or Texas. They would sometimes go in three and four caravans with bunches of cousins and aunts and uncles, and they spoke how much fun that was to be with a bunch of cousins all piled into one car. And when you cross the lonely areas of that desert out in California and Arizona, when I go by across it by myself, I thought how comforting to be with a caravan, because there is a 100-mile stretch there where there's no service. There's no exits, no service. You get stuck right in the middle of that, you got a long walk, or hope somebody will help you to get to town. And I used to remember many times I'd worry, am I going to make it across here without any trouble? And how comforting it'd be with a caravan. Well, they traveled in large groups, and there were lots of reasons for this. It was comforting, it was fun, it was their custom, and it also served as protection from enemies. When there's a large group there, you had protection from people who might be wicked or evil. But I say that to say this, that at first, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Joseph did not miss him at first. They went a day's journey, and they discovered he wasn't there. Can you imagine having a three- or four-car caravan, and you think all the cousins are piled in, and you go about 100 miles, and you discover one of them ain't there? And you thought, where in the world have we left him or her? That'd be kind of distressing, as a mom and pop would feel, if one of their children got left behind and you didn't know where they were, especially if you're traveling in a group for protection purposes. But this was no ordinary child that has been left behind. And they had gone a day's journey when they had left him behind, but it took them 3 days to find him. And I always think about that if we ever depart from the principles of Christ, if we take one step away, it'll take three steps getting back. That's why I think I have to be careful that I don't step away from the principles of Christ. It's going to be a longer journey back, and maybe a much more difficult journey back. So I want to be careful that I don't step away from them. And brethren, I'm completely satisfied with how the Lord has made his church and set her up in the world. I don't want to add to her or take away. I'm completely satisfied with her. And I don't want to take any steps away from that, because it'd be a longer journey back. And that's what concerns me. When are we finally taking that step? It'll be a longer journey back to be walking in the precepts of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But after 3 days, they find him in the temple amongst the doctors and the lawyers, speaking with them and hearing what they have to say, and they were astonished at his answers. And in verse 48 of Luke 2, it says, "When they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold thy father, and I have sought thee sorrowing." Now, Joseph's not his natural father, but he is his adopted father. So that word is used properly there, in case you hear some critics criticize that. That word is used correctly, because the Bible doesn't have any errors or flaws. If it did, I couldn't have any confidence in it. Where would I go to then? See, our nation's kind of running aimlessly right now. You know what's wrong? It doesn't have a proper standard. It's gotten away from the standards he started with. That's the biggest problem right there. when you talk about what's right and what's wrong, or my rights and your rights, I tell you what's right and wrong is the standard is the Word of God. And that's what you'll start running aimlessly, kind of rudderless as a ship on a sea that's tempest-tossed, when you take your mind and your attention away from the Word of God. But anyway, the Word of God, you can have complete confidence in it. It has no mistakes in it. I may not be able to explain some situations because they're beyond my understanding or abilities, but it has no mistakes in it. So she says, "Son, why hast thou dealt thus with us?" You see, there's a note of rebuke there. She is his mother, after all. And though it's a rebuke in love because she was concerned for him. And his growing up years, he was subject unto them like all children should be to mom and dad. And she was perfectly in her authoritative position to rebuke him. But notice this. He said unto them, "How is it that you sought me?" Because this is no ordinary child. The principle is still true that children are subject to their parents and the parents' place to correct them. But this is no ordinary child. He says, "How is it that you sought me?" In other words, if you had done a little thinking, or if anybody do a little thinking, they're going to know exactly where he is. He's not lost. You know, it says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, it says, "Lord God found Jacob in a waste howling wilderness." Sometimes people ask you, "Have you found the Lord?" as though he were lost or you were lost. Actually, the Lord finds us, and the Lord never was lost, never was ever lost. How is it that you sought me? There's a question. And questions are provoking. They make your mind think. And a lot of times questions arise in Scripture to make you think. And I remember when I used to teach, I used to ask questions to try to provoke them to think. Of course, I never got anybody to volunteer to answer the questions because they all knew they were loaded and it was going to blow up in their face anyway. Now, my son got on to me this morning at the breakfast table. He said, "Dad, please don't tell the people what we talked about at the breakfast table." I said, "All right, I won't." Now, that stirred up your curiosity, but what I'm trying to do is provoke you to think. Why sought you me? Why were you seeking after me? If you do a little thinking, you know where Christ is. Right now, he's at the right hand of the Father. No doubt about that. And when people say, "I was looking for the Lord," I know exactly where he is. The Bible has told us where he is. "Mom, you knew where I was." Because notice what he says. "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Wist ye not? The word "wist" means to know. Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? That word "wist" comes from a word, and I didn't realize this till this morning. And I'll tell you where this stirred me up. I heard Elder Walden preach yesterday, and he mentioned that word "wist." And I didn't realize it, but it comes from the same derivative as witness or to wit. Somebody's got a wit means they're intelligent or sharp. When you witness to something, you're speaking as a witness because you know the details or the facts, and you can testify to it. He says, "Wist, or do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Why have you been seeking me?" That's exactly where I am. I'm doing my Father's business, is what he's saying. Now, again, it's no ordinary child. It's the Son of God manifest in the flesh. And sometimes it's very, very difficult for us to understand what his mother Mary might be going through. And a little later on, I'm going to talk about some of the experience of the Apostle Peter. But sometimes you may not know what someone's going through unless you actually know what their experience is by having experienced it yourself. But can you imagine the announcement that comes to Mary, the angelic announcement that she would have a child would be of the Holy Ghost? What a great honor that was upon her. That was a hope that all women in the Jewish nation carried in hope that they would bear the Messiah because it was promised way back yonder in Genesis 3:15. And all women carried that hope. That's why it was condemning or a curse upon a woman if she was barren or childless because she had missed the opportunity that she might have brought the Messiah into the world. And what a great honor and blessing was placed upon Mary. But do you realize that she suffered greatly because of that? She was told at the temple here, when she brought him to be purified after his birth, I believe for a Jewish maid it's after 60 days, and after a Jewish male it's 40 days. They come to offer a sacrifice for their purification. That's also recorded here in Luke chapter 2. He was circumcised on the eighth day, and on the 41st day, I suppose it's the day after, I haven't ever got that clear in my mind, but the 41st day, they come into the temple to make an offering. And you remember what Simeon said to her? He said, "Yea, a sword shall pierce thine own soul over the things that you will witness, hear, and experience because of this." Now, she's been placed upon her the greatest honor a woman can have placed upon her. And I don't know why women of the world are so upset, because God has honored them with things that He's never honored men with. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's a very noble thing that the church might be typified as her, to be in subjection to her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a God-honoring thing that is. And why women aren't happy with that position that God has given to them, I don't understand. But there's a lot of things I don't understand why people totally disregard the Word of God. It's like Elder Powell said in our June meeting. He says, when you don't respect somebody, you don't respect what they say either. And the world doesn't respect God, and they don't believe in God. They have no mind toward God, and therefore they don't respect what He says. I hope that's never our circumstance, that we don't respect what He says. And I know that by experience. There's a lot of people don't respect me, and they don't regard what I say either. I know that circumstance as well. But we ought to respect what God's Word says, because we do respect Him to begin with. He is sovereign. But now, this honor is placed upon her carried many difficulties with it. Because it says in Psalm 69, He says, "I was a song of the drunkards." In other words, the men that hang around the bars and got drunk. And by the way, drunkenness is wrong. The Bible says it is. You better leave that stuff alone if you can't handle it. And to become drunken is absolutely wrong. But notice what drunkards do. They kill people with automobiles. And I got a big discussion this past weekend about that, and that's why I guess it's on my mind. But it's a shame that people get drunk and go out there and kill people, and they're innocent bystanders. It's a shame. And I think life ought to answer for life. The Bible teaches that. Oh, Brother Conley's hard this morning. I don't know if we can stand this all hour, but it's a shame that people let their conduct get to the point that they endanger people's lives. But drunkenness is wrong, according to the Word of God. He says strong drink is raging, and wine is a mocker. He said the last end of that is stingeth, and it biteth like an adder. That's what strong drink does. It's a raging and a mocker, and it makes a fool of you. That's what it does. And we ought to leave it alone for that very reason. But he says, "I was a song of the drunkards." That meant men down at the saloons that got drunk would make up dirty little songs about me. And can you imagine this mama having to bear those experiences that there was questions about his birth? See, the Jews reject him as a Messiah, so therefore they questioned his birth to begin with. It was also a shame to bring a child in the world without the relationship of marriage. It still should be a shame today, but the world tolerates that. But this mama had to bear all these things. And now when she has come seeking the son that she cares about, he said, "Don't you know that I need to be about my Father's business?" And I'll tell you what the ultimate thing is going to be for this mama's experience, is she's going to be standing at the foot of the cross seeing her son sacrificed and dying for the sins of his people. Now, it may have been a great honor to bring this Messiah into the world, but look what she had to endure as a result of it. It may have been a great honor to be the Apostle Peter to the circumcision, but look what Peter endured in order to do that. He denied his very own Lord, and the Lord looked upon him, and he wept bitterly as a result of that. Peter had many circumstances in which they were very difficult experiences, and I'll be very honest with you, I wouldn't have wanted to be the Apostle Peter. But he had the great honor of being the Apostle to the circumcision, that he was one of 12 chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ. That honor was placed upon no other 12 men or any men beside, but those 12 there that the Lord chose in His sovereignty. The Lord says, "How is it that you sought me? You know where I am, Mom. I'm about my Father's business." He's not speaking about Joseph there or in working in a carpenter shop. He's talking about the business of the God the Father, His Father in heaven, whom He had glory with before the world was. I must be about my Father's business. He came to this world for a reason. In Matthew 2:11, when the wise men bring gold and frankincense and myrrh, indicating why he has come to the world, myrrh and frankincense. Myrrh is what you give to what you embalm bodies or give to dying men in their suffering. He came into this world to die for the sins of his people. The frankincense indicates his high priest office, that he would be a mediator between men and God, the man Christ is. Gold indicates that he was born a king and he would rule over men. He came to this world for a reason and a purpose, to do the will of his Father. He's doing his Father's business, he says. That word business right there is not an unscriptural term, by the way. We all have business to do in our trade and occupations. We got business to do in raising children and details like that. We've got business around our church grounds and premises to keep it up and to take care of things. But the business of the house of God takes priority over all of them. That should have priority and be the number one thing. He says in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Many times people take things lightly, and they think the house of God can take a secondary place. Worshiping the Lord can be at a person's convenience. They might come when they want to or when they feel like it. I always think about this sister out in California. And all the years that we knew her out there, she was had many afflictions. She was already very elderly when we moved out there, and she's gone home to be with the Lord now. And I think about her very fondly. I have great affection for her. I did then, I do now. And I can tell you, one of the strongest reasons why I do is because of her attitude towards the house of God. I went over to see her one time when she wasn't feeling well, and I said, well, I'm sorry you're not feeling well. I do hope you get to feeling better real soon. And she said, well, I've about given up feeling better, but I do know this, that whether I'm hurting on Sunday morning, I can hurt just as well at the house of God as I can at home. And I thought, thank you for that, sister. I mean, such an attitude like that is just a wonderful encouragement to me. Now, she may have thought I was encouraging her, but little does she realize she's encouraging me. She always came to the house of God no matter how she felt. And a lot of people would criticize her. And I think to myself, why can someone criticize somebody that will come to the house of God in their afflictions? And it never ceased to amaze me how somebody can criticize somebody that comes to the house of God faithfully, and yet they'll speak about somebody out in the community that ought to be at the house of God but never goes, and they're members of the church, and they speak favorably upon them. Explain that to me. But this sister was always an encouragement to me. I realized she had her idiosyncrasies and things that people just didn't like, but she went to the house of God faithfully. I don't ever remember her missing much, if at all, the whole time we were out there. Now, house of God was important to her. That was the Lord's business. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I'm about my Father's business. I'm going to be occupied and doing those things that satisfy and please my Father in heaven. How is it that you sought me? But now notice what he says particularly. He says, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? I must be. That must puts a great emphasis there. Now this word must is an interesting word in that it's an intransitive verb. Sometimes it might be called a helping verb. The dictionary says that it's an auxiliary or a defective verb. Now, all I make out of that is that if I were to tell you good people this afternoon, I must. And you might think, must what, Brother Conley? See, the verb doesn't complete the thought, does it? But the verb does add emphasis to an active verb. Now, I don't know if I've handled the grammatical technicalities about that correct, but what I am trying to say is it does express. It expresses obligations. And it expresses things that need to be done, necessities, whether physical or moral, it expresses those. You see, it emphasizes the verb, helps it. He says, I must be about my Father's business. He said, necessities laid upon me, or I have obligation to do the will of my Father. I must be about my Father's business. Now, must can also emphasize the conviction that someone speaks with and can have various applications. But I'm just trying to lay before you that it's indicating the obligation or necessity, whether it's a physical or moral obligation. It does express that very greatly. He didn't say, I want to do my Father's business, or I'm trying to do my Father's business. He said, I must do my Father's business. Well, that interests me, because the Lord Jesus Christ says, Mom, you seek me, I'll tell you exactly where I'm going to be. I'm going to be doing my Father's business. That's where I'll be. And though she had the authority to rebuke him, he is telling her exactly what he's doing. He's not over there doing foolishness or getting into trouble or just he was lost. The Lord Jesus Christ never got lost that I know of. But then he says, and they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. Now, it's interesting to me because Mary had a lot of ideas of what was going on here because in the angelic announcement to Joseph first says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And also God warned Joseph to take the child and his mother to Egypt because Herod sought his life. And later on, God told him he could return because the ones that sought his life were now dead. And Mary also got the announcement, said, he shall be great, shall sit upon the throne of his father David. And she also knew that he was going to be called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. But notice it says, they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. Isn't that interesting? But yet they had a good idea by the angelic announcement and the warnings of God in a dream that this was a special child. But it says he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them as he should be. And as he's shown example that all children should be subject to their parents. Why in the world would Lord God give parents of children if they didn't need them or had rights over them? I tell you, we need to get back to what the Word of God says. He says, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart and she pondered them. She knew there was significance to them. But it was true that that sword did pierce through her own soul, as Simeon said it would, because he was set for the rise and fall of many in Israel. And the Lord Jesus Christ would manifest all these things. Now, I want to follow up a little bit on this word must. Jesus tells us, later on when he began his public ministry, he began to preach the gospel. When he became about the age of 30, following the Levitical priesthood, they went into the priesthood about the age of 30 to the age 55 was a general time span when they would serve God in that service. When he began to be about 30, I think that's full fulfillment that he went into public ministry from that. But it says in Luke 4:42, he says, when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place, and the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him that he should not depart from them. And he said, I must preach the gospel of God, kingdom of God, to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. Now, they wanted him to stay with them. And as I was departing yesterday from a meeting, there was a preacher told me, he said, well, I wish you could hang around a couple of days. And I said, I wish I did too, but duty calls, I have to leave. He says, I understand. And I'm not trying to hinder you from that, but he says, I wish we could spend more time. I said, well, I do too. But duty calls. Christ says, I can't stay with you. I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. Now, he says again, I'm preaching because I must do it. Necessity and obligation is laid upon me by my Heavenly Father, and I seek to do His will. He says, I must preach the kingdom of God. And he continued to preach it from city to city. And in other words, he wasn't just going around hanging around with the Lord's people, enjoying their hospitality wherever he went, just to be enjoying it. He was out doing the business of his Father. He said, I must do the business of my Father. And he says, Mom, you should know that and understand that. He says, how is it that you sought me? I must preach the gospel, he says, of the kingdom of God. And I'll tell you one evidence, if you have someone raised up among you that's preached the gospel, and the church is deciding whether they ought to ordain him or not, I'll tell you one thing that's important. Look and see if he must preach. And if he must preach, that's a good evidence that he's been called of God. And if he hadn't been called of God, I wouldn't recommend ordaining him. But Christ said, I must preach. Well, that's interesting to me because, you know, when John the Baptist was preaching, of course, he preached the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. John the Baptist said something that's very, very important to me, and I just can't get away from it. Y'all may get tired of hearing this, but I don't think I'm ever going to get tired of saying it. He says in John chapter 3 about the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, he that hath the bride is a bridegroom, speaking about Christ as a bridegroom, and the church belongs to him, Jesus Christ. You know, in other words, John said, it doesn't belong to me. I'm not authority or ruler over it. Neither am I authority or ruler over the house of God. Lord Jesus Christ is. Now, if you ever get to the point where you're going to have to take what old Brother Conley says or what the Lord says, there ain't no choice to be made. You take what the Lord says, because he that hath the bride is a bridegroom. But notice what he says, verse 29. He says, "But the friend of the bridegroom, which he considered himself to be, standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." That's a preacher I'm telling you about. He works for a phone company, Southwestern Bell. And we got to talking about Bell's invention years ago. And the very first words that came across the telephone line was, "Watson, I need you." And it's amazing how few children know what that means anymore. You would think they'd come across it sometime or another in history. But when Bell invented the telephone, and the way it exists today, it hadn't changed a whole lot since he invented it, as far as the mechanics of it. But he explained to me how that electronic circuit will excite that carbon and will change the voice in the receiver and transmit it through the line and repeat it on the other end, and it sound like you. He said, "It's not exactly like your voice, but it does sound like people's voice." And I was sitting there, I was all ears. This was interesting to me. And because you can pick up that phone, and if it's a loved one, I can tell my wife's response how she picks up the phone, who it is. Sometimes she picks it up, and I said, "Boy, that's got to be a salesman, because she is sharp and deadpan." You know, and I don't get real excited about salesmen either. In fact, when they repeat it the second time, I ask them, "What part of no do you not understand?" Now, that's not very courteous, but they're not being courteous either. And they've interrupted my supper and interrupted what I was saying to my children, and I'm already, you know, ticked off anyway. But you can pick that up, and it'll be a loved one on the other end of that phone or somebody that's a good friend of yours, and, boy, it excites you to hear the sound of that voice. Now, that beats hearing some kind of computer voice. Suppose you had to speak in that phone, and it would transmit your voice in a computer-sounding voice. You wouldn't get near as excited hearing that as you would hearing what sounds like their voice. John says, "When I hear the voice of the bridegroom," he says, "my joy is fulfilled." And the Lord God, if He blesses us with His presence in the house of God, our joy is fulfilled when we hear His voice spiritually. We hear it by faith. Just like when you pick up that phone and you hear the voice of a loved one that you long to hear. But he says, "My joy is fulfilled." But now notice he says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Must is in there two times. He must increase. And whether he increases by the efforts of the world or not, or by our nation, or even by our church here at Midland Creek, whether he increases by our efforts to worship him, it will not hinder that he will increase more and more. He will not lose a single one that God the Father has given to him. He'll accomplish all that he intends to accomplish. He hasn't failed in anything that he intended to do, and he'll do all his will and his counsel. Because John said he must increase. It's not an if. I wonder if the Lord's going to increase. And the way the people of God talk about sometime, they talk about the church is not going to be here in about 2 years, the way it's dwindling down. Well, I realize some churches are losing members, but I do know this, if Jesus Christ will increase. I do know that. Maybe not here at Midland Creek, but he will increase. John said he must increase. And John said, "I must decrease." And by nature, we are decreasing. We have evidence every day that we live. That's why evolution is a silly thought to me, because they say give it enough time and you'll get better. Well, give it enough time and I'll get worse. At least that's what it looks like to me. And I usually go by it based on the evidence I have at hand. Usually it takes evidence for me to believe something. And the evidence I have doesn't indicate I'm getting better. It indicates I'm getting worse. And one preacher was asking me about this little Bible I carry that'll fit in my pocket. And he says, "Well, I can't see the print." And I said, "Well, I'm getting where I can't see it either. See, my days are limited on how long I'm going to be able to carry this around. See, I'm not getting better. At least there's no evidence that indicates that." And John says, "I must decrease." It's a must. Necessity and obligations laid upon me that according to nature, we will decrease. But thanks be to God, as Brother B.T. has said in his prayer, thanks be to God, in spite of that, in spite of our weak and frail and decreasing natures, God has raised us up by his own grace and given us eternal life. Because the Lord Jesus Christ must increase. Now I want to drop back here momentarily, Luke 14, verse 18, and show you a must that's not a must. In Luke 14, verse 18, We'll start up there at verse 15. He says, verse 16. Then said he unto them, Jesus is speaking, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. See, the gospel preacher, what his intentions are is to tell the Lord's people, come, the supper is ready. Come to the house of God. The supper is ready. And he said, they all with one consent began to make excuse why they couldn't come to the supper to that certain rich man. And he said, the first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Now, the reason I think that's an excuse is because would any of you buy land without looking at it first? That's a foolish thing to do, I think. Would any of you actually buy property or land that you've never seen? But he says, I bought some land. I need to go see it. I must go see it. It's not a must for him to go see it. If he could wait, if he could buy that land without seeing it first, he can wait a little bit longer and go to the supper first and then go see the land. Some of you are nodding. Y'all agree with that? Amen. That's right. Now, some people say, well, we can't go to the house of God today for this reason or that reason. I must go see that land that I have bought. First of all, it's foolish to buy it without seeing it. And second of all, I don't think that he really bought some land, because who would buy land without seeing it first in the first place? And next, he said it was an excuse, did he not? That's not a must. But let me give you another must. In John chapter 3 and verse 7, the Lord Jesus Christ tells Nicodemus, he says, ye must be born again. You won't get to heaven without it. Of course, the argument a lot of times in religious circles is, how do you get to be born again? But you must be born again to have eternal life. And you must be born again to go to heaven. But the way that you're born again is by God's sovereign power and gracious act that you're quickened from a death in trespasses and sins. You must be born again. Now notice verse 14. We've gone over this many times, and I don't mean to belabor the point, but he says in John 14, he says that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Must be lifted up. If he's not lifted up, then we have no hope of glory. John 3:14. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He said it was a must. Necessity and obligations laid upon him that he would be lifted up, crucified, that we might have eternal life. And therefore, he says, it's a must that these things be done. Now, I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, one of my favorite areas about this word must. He says in verse 25, he says, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now he says he must reign. Let's back up and see why. Verse 22, 1 Corinthians 15. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. He identifies the doctrine of representation, that we are represented in Adam. For as in Adam all die. We are all in Adam by nature. And we all die as a result of Adam's disobedience. You say, well, that doesn't sound fair. I wouldn't say that sort of thing before a sovereign God. You know, I shouldn't, at least. Because if I say that's not fair, I'm putting myself up as a judge. See, a judge determines whether something's fair or not fair. He says, for in Adam all die, even so in Christ. See, I don't have any hope in Adam or myself. My hope's in Christ. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive that he represents. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. If Christ is the firstfruits, he must come forth out of the grave in the resurrection, or I won't. It's that simple. That's what Paul is getting ready to argue. Christ can't be dead and in the grave. If he is, then there's no hope for us. But he says, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. When are we going to be resurrected? At his coming. That's what that verse teaches. Now, sometimes you might run into this idea there's going to be a first and a second resurrection. I realize Revelation 20 says the second resurrection, but you know what the first resurrection was? It was Christ's resurrection. If there's going to be a first resurrection of men and then a second resurrection of men later on after the thousand-year reign, then what was Christ's resurrection? One half or zero or negative one? Doesn't make sense. As Elder Jesse Bass would say, that's ignorance gone to seed. People just don't read the Bible and believe what it says. But he says, afterward, Christ, they that are Christ at his coming. That's when we're going to be resurrected, at his coming. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom. By the way, how can he deliver up the kingdom if he's just now establishing or starting the kingdom? It must have already existed. He'll deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign. That says he's reigning since he went back to glory, and he'll reign until he comes back again. Isn't that interesting? The kingdom must be going on, therefore. Another way of talking about the church. He must reign. He must reign. And I'll tell you one thing about him reigning is that the necessity is laid upon that. He must reign because he finished the work the Father gave him to do. Now, I came across a very rich point this past weekend, and I don't know how I missed it. It amazes me how much I do miss. And I hope it doesn't amaze you how much I miss, because you might feel like you're getting cheated or slacked in my preaching. But nevertheless, if you pray for me, somehow we might get there. But you remember in Hebrews chapter 9, when we talked about how the mercy seat was over the Ark of the Covenant in the holiest of all, and the cherubim's wings spanned and overshadowed the mercy seat. And we talked about how cherubim seemed to be present with God's judgment and the things associated with it. They were there when the flaming sword turned in every direction at the Garden of Eden, keeping the way of the Tree of Life so that man could not go back into the garden. Cherubims were there. And it says God rides upon a cherub. And these cherubims, their wings overshadow the mercy seat and touch. And I never thought about this till a preacher pointed out to me this past weekend. He says when the high priest goes beyond the veil and sprinkles the blood upon the mercy seat, and he says, notice it's called a seat. Well, what do you usually do with a seat? You sit down in it. Nothing irritates me any worse than to go in my office and I've stacked a bunch of stuff in the chairs. And I wonder, where in the world am I going to sit? In a chair to sit down in? But no, I can't sit down in it. I got a lot of stuff in it, you know. And it just irritates me to walk in there and I put stuff in the chair and I can't sit down. And I have to get it all out of the chair and then sit down. Well, this high priest, when he sprinkles that blood on the mercy seat, makes atonement for the people, he can't sit down either because of the wings of the cherubim. I never thought about that. Did you think about that? I didn't. But I don't ever find it recorded where the high priest did sit down. And I'll tell you why he didn't. Because with those sacrifices, they could never take away sin. That's why. The work never got done. He did it year after year. They never did stop or cease. Then we come to chapter 10, we talked about last week, I believe. What did Christ do when he offered the sacrifice? He sat down, did he not? He sat down on the mercy seat. He's the only high priest that could. He's the one that got the job done because his sacrifice perfected us forever by that one offering, one time. He sat down. Now, if he hadn't done it, he couldn't have sat down. But he did sit down, indicating the work was done. Well, that says that he reigned, and he must reign because he finished the work. He finished the work the Father gave him to do. Now, back to this resurrection one more time. In John chapter 20, when day is about to dawn, we find that Mary comes to the sepulcher before daylight. I want John chapter 20. I can't seem to find anything this morning. And it starts out, the day is just dawn, the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene, early, when it was yet dark, came unto the sepulchre and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. He's already out of the grave, in other words. You see, he wasn't out of the grave at daybreak. He was out of the grave after sundown, at the end of the third and appointed day. Now, she comes there, and she sees that the stone is rolled away. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, which would be John, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Now, that's her report. They've taken him away out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they've laid him. Now, you remember when Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in the early verses, he says, The gospel is preached that Christ died and according to Scriptures, that he was buried and rose again the third day according to Scriptures. You know, the first one to see an empty grave was a woman, but it's not her place to say that. And the first witness that Paul brings out over there is the Scriptures, that there's an empty grave. That's the first witness he brings out. The next witness he brings out about the brethren that have seen Christ and how the apostles had seen Christ and that he had seen him as one born out of due time. But he never does say that he was seen of women. It's not a woman's place to say that. It's a man's place. But she was the first to see that. And she reports to the disciples. And she runs and tells Peter and John, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Hang on to that word, laid him. Because later on, she can see him standing, not laid. We know not where they have laid him. Assumption, he's still dead. That's her assumption. Someone took the Lord out of the grave, and I don't know where they laid him. Now, she says, the Lord. I will give her credit for this. She doesn't say the one who we thought was Lord, or maybe this prophet we thought it was God. She says the Lord. She does say the Lord, because there's none other. Then Peter therefore went, another disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together. You ever heard of jogging preachers? Here they are. They ran both together. And they, the other disciple did outrun Peter. John was faster than Peter, or at least he had more wind. And first came to the sepulchre, but when he stooping down and looked in, and he saw the linen clothes, and yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following. And Simon Peter, he had brass, boy. He went right on in the sepulchre, and he seeth the linen clothes lie. There's a very strong contrast of John's character and Peter's. And the napkin was about his head, it was lined with linen clothes, and but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which first came to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. That's an interesting verse. They did not yet know the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now what did Christ tell them on many occasions? He said, the Son of Man shall suffer. In one place he says, must suffer at the hands of his enemies. And they will put him to death, but he will be raised the third day. He told that them several times. They heard it out of his very own mouth. But it says, for as yet they knew not the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now, one reason why they shouldn't have been gloomy or sorrowful when he was crucified is because they're going to see him in 3 days. He told them that he'd be back in 3 days. And yet they didn't believe that. You see, it's real easy for us to ignore these details, and as a result, they have great effect upon us if we'd believe what God has said in the first place. Now, in Matthew 16, do you remember when Christ was telling his disciples he would suffer at the hands of his enemies? Verse 21, Matthew 16:21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. And he said it was a must. He said it would happen. He came to the world for this very reason. He says he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. They're hearing it out of his own mouth. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Now again, here's the characteristic of Peter, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Peter had to take those words back, did he not? But he, the Lord, turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Would you like the Lord to say that to you? I wouldn't. It might have been great glory and honor for be the Apostle Peter to the circumcision. And I'm not trying to get down on him, because I think I'd have done worse than he did. But I would hate to say something to provoke my Lord to say, get thee behind me, Satan. And he says, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And it's important that we seek to savor the things of God and not what's of man. A lot of times we try to savor the things of men, thinking they're noble and they're good, but they're not of God. That's what we need to be careful of. And Peter's very strongly rebuked here. Get thee behind me, Satan. Pretty strong rebuke, I'd say. But notice what Peter's doing. He's not believing what the Lord's just told him. And later on, they go to the sepulcher. They're amazed. Mary's come told us that the stone's rolled back and the grave's empty. And she didn't know where they've laid it. And they run to see when they should have already known that it was going to be empty. And it says, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. They left. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. Now I want to ask you a question. If you had known the Lord and saw him walk upon the earth, and that you'd heard him preached, you'd seen him heal the sick, and you'd seen him raise the dead, and then they crucify him, are you going to be filled with sorrow if he told you that he had rise the third day? Notice it says, Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. Now someday if I bury a loved one, or my loved ones bury me, and they weep, and we need to understand one thing. We're weeping because we miss them, and it's a great shock to us, but we should never weep without hope. Mary's weeping. She's been told he'd be back. She doesn't yet believe the scripture that he would rise from the dead. But Mary stood without as a sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and seeth two angels in white, sitting on one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus lay. And they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Again, she says it. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was the Lord. She saw him what? Standing. He's not laying down. He's risen. She wondered where they had laid her Lord. But now she sees him standing. And she doesn't know who he is. And by the way, it takes the Lord's ability to reveal himself unto us. Do you realize he walked with two down the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, and they didn't know who he was? The Lord had to reveal it unto us. In Acts 17, Paul says that he's near unto all of us. He's close at hand. And he may reveal himself unto us, but he's not that far from any of us, because God is everywhere at the same time. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? Ask her a question. Why are you weeping? And again I say, there's no reason for us to weep because we've got no hope. We do have hope. The Lord's standing right in front of her now. He's not laid out somewhere. He rose as he said he would. Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Isn't it a wonderful experience whenever we see the Lord standing, and we no longer consider him crucified or laid in the grave, but has come out of the grave? Because he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He says, I am that which has come forth. I was dead, but I'm made alive again, and I live forevermore. Because he's standing now. She's supposed to be the gardener, says, if you have borne him hence, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. And he said unto her, Mary. He knows her name. He knows all of you's name, by the way. The Lord doesn't have to get acquainted with you. He knows you by name. He knows all about you. And he'll sometimes speak to you with your name. And you'll feel his presence according to faith. We won't see him like she has had the blessing of seeing him. Because Christ told Thomas, he says, Thomas, thou hast seen and believed. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have seen him. And though he may not call us like he did Saul of Tarsus and say, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Or saying to her, Mary, sometime or another you have felt his voice upon you if you believe the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni. She recognizes him. That's another word for rabbi, which is to say master. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, time fails us to go into John chapter 21 about when the Lord appeared unto them and cooked breakfast for them when they had toiled all night and caught nothing. He appears unto them one last time and is with them one last time to enjoy a meal together. And I've always thought this one has been a great affection to me. And you say, well, that's because you're given to appetite, Brother Connolly. Well, maybe, but I'll tell you this. I've always enjoyed sitting down and eating a meal together with the Lord's people. I've always enjoyed meetings done that way. And the Lord would do that with his disciples. And a lot of times, I'm just happy as I had good sense when I'm with the people of God rather than a friend out here in the world having a meal with him. I'd rather be with the people of God. Whether we enjoy a meal together or get together and sing the songs of Zion, it doesn't really matter to me. I'd rather be with the Lord's people because they're the ones that believe like I do. They're the ones where I find the fellowship of the truth. I find the fellowship of the doctrine of the Word of God. And the Lord appears unto them one last time, and he provides for them breakfast. There's fish cooking on the coals of fire, bread baking, and he has water for them. And they had toiled all night long, had taken nothing. No problem for the Lord. And not only that, when they look to the Lord, he tells them to cast the net on the other side. They bring up so much in the net they can't even bring it into the ship. There's so many fish. You see, the presence of the Lord is great and blessing to all of us. And when he says, you sought me, why did you seek me? I'm about my Father's business. I must be. And he says, I must preach the gospel. He says, I must suffer. I must die. I must be raised again the third day. Some people say, I must go do this out in the world, but no must is important enough out in the world than the house of God and the priority that it has. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, his priority was to do the will of his Father. And because he's done that will, he's arisen again, and he has sat down on the right hand of the throne of glory because the work's finished. And John says, he must increase and I must decrease. He has given us a great blessing that's beyond our abilities to express. He's given us a blessing that's beyond our abilities to comprehend and feel the great feelings and fathom the depths of the riches of eternal life. He's done that for us. What manner of people ought we to be toward him? Thank you for your kind attention.